Hey, would you pray with me? Let us pray. O Father, cleanse these words of mine that I may speak faithfully on your written word, to the glory of Christ, the living word who became flesh for our sake. It is in his name that we pray. Amen. In the 1990s, a devastating famine ravaged North Korea, killing over 2 million, or roughly 10% of its population. As starving families boiled grass and ground tree bark for food, thousands of desperate North Koreans risked imprisonment, torture, and death by crossing the heavily guarded Tumen River into China, including a Mr. Chin, who made the perilous journey in 1999. In China, Mr. Chin found refuge among Christians who gave him food and provisions for his family, along with one other item, a book so forbidden that anyone found with one would simply disappear. First slide, please. Against Mr. Chin's protestations, Pastor Bae had told him, "If you read this book, you will find truth." Mr. Chin recalls, "I was frightened at first, but the more I read, the more I realized the Bible was only filled with good. I didn't know why this book was prohibited in North Korea, but I believe what I read and gave my life to Christ." Mr. Chin ended up smuggling 6 Bibles back into North Korea and shared his new faith with his wife. He warned her, though, to destroy all the copies if the police would ever come for him. Sure enough, a neighbor soon reported Mr. Chin to the authorities, who detained him for 29 days, interrogating and beating him. His house was searched, but fortunately, his wife had already burned the books. 2 years went by, but Mr. Chin could not forget what he had read, and so, risking execution once more, he returned to China. At the time of the reports, Mr. Chin had already made 4 additional trips, each time bringing back one more Bible. With some pride, he reveals he now has 5 copies buried behind his home. He knows that if he's discovered, his fate would be sealed. According to Christian workers, North Koreans who evangelize have a life expectancy of about 3 months. "I'm not ready to die yet," says Mr. Chin. "So for now, the Bibles remain underground. But one day he plans to dig them up, give them to others, and tell them as he was told years ago, 'If you read this book, you will find truth.'" In the meantime, there's another way Mr. Chin slips the Bible into the hermit kingdom. During his secret trips to China, Mr. Chin continually hand copies the Gospels in order to memorize them, since in North Korea, the safest place to hide God's word is in one's heart. Next slide. I first came across Mr. Chin's story in a 2010 issue of the Voice of the Martyrs newsletter and was deeply moved. Here was a brother who, though starving, understood that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. As members of a free society, it may be difficult for us to grasp the degree of persecution Mr. Chin and many other believers endure for the sake of Christ. In our corner of the world, where we can sign up for daily Bible verses online, or read God's word in comic book form, and find scripture references on Forever 21 or Chick-fil-A bags, the Bibles we own may not be buried underground, but they may be buried under dust, or under stacks of homework or SAT books, or under mail or bills, or insanely long to-do lists. Earlier this year, the Barna Group polled over 2,000 people for the American Bible Society. According to the survey, 88% of American households own a Bible, but only 37% of Americans actually read it at least once a week. In fact, 39% of millennials ranging in age from 18 to 29 never read a Bible. The numbers look worse every year, prompting the Huffington Post to publish a headline last year announcing that Americans love the Bible, but don't read it much. Today, I'd like to talk about the Bible, why we should read it, why we can trust it, and what it's all about. So why read the Bible? There are many reasons, but I'd like to just mention three. First, the Bible makes possible our friendship with God. Second, it's our food for spiritual nourishment. And third, it equips us to fight the good fight of faith. First, the Bible makes possible our friendship with God. Although friendship with God is more than reading the Bible, friendship with God is never less than reading the Bible. Think about it. Every relationship requires communication. We communicate with God through prayer. God communicates with us through His Word. We can think of the Bible as God's personal testimony, sharing who He is and what He's done for us out of love. The Bible may have been written by human hands, but it contains the Word of God. 2 Timothy 3:16 declares that all Scripture is God-breathed, inspired by the Holy Spirit. In both the Old and New Testaments, the word for breath, ruach in Hebrew and pneuma in Greek, is the same word for spirit. Thus, 2 Peter says, "No prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation, but prophets, though human, spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." Next slide. In the parable of the sower, Jesus compares the word of God to a seed. If our hearts are good soil, then the seed will sprout deep roots of faith and bear abundant fruits. 1 Peter 1:23 says, "Christians are born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring word of God." And Romans 10:17 says, "Faith comes from hearing the message, and the message is heard through the word of Christ." Thus, Scripture plays a vital role in how we come to know God. Scripture also plays a vital role in deepening our relationship with God. Through Scripture, God reveals who He is and what He's done for us, as well as how He wants us to live in response to His love. In Ephesians 5, Paul urges us to find out what pleases the Lord. We can do this by reading the Bible, through which the Holy Spirit transforms us, by the renewing of our minds, so we may test and approve what God's will is. Next slide. Second, the Bible is the food for our spiritual nourishment. We need to feed on God's word regularly so we can grow up in our faith, stay healthy spiritually, and become mature believers. As Jesus said, "Man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God." Just as we should avoid spiritual malnourishment, we should also avoid spiritual indigestion. Reading the Bible without taking the time to understand it, apply it to our lives, or put it into practice is like swallowing food whole without chewing. It won't do us much good nutritionally and may even lead to harm. Scripture should be savored, for through it we taste and see that the Lord is good. Next slide. Third, the Bible equips us to fight the good fight of the faith. In Ephesians 6, Paul urges us to put on the full armor of God so we can take our stand against the devil's schemes. All the accoutrements of battle mentioned here are for defense: the belt of truth, breastplate of righteousness, shield of faith, helmet of salvation. Only one is for the offense: the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Only when we're armed with Scripture can we fight the enemy, the father of lies. Next slide. When Jesus was tested in the wilderness, He resisted Satan's temptations each time with Scripture. Satan had tried to take advantage of Jesus' frail condition. He had tried to trick Jesus by distorting God's word, and he had even promised Jesus all the splendors of the world. But each time, Jesus was able to cut down Satan's lies with God's truth. And yet the sword of the Spirit has a double-edged blade. It also pierces to our hearts, judging our innermost thoughts and attitudes, slicing through any self-deception. As we struggle against sin, we may experience failure and discouragement. But the Bible reminds us of God's love and forgiveness, His faithfulness, and how He has come through for us time and again. Romans 15:4 says, "Everything that was written in the past was written to teach us, so that through the endurance and encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. When we read the Bible, we're reminded that we're not the only ones who struggle with sin or doubt or hardship or failure. We're also reminded that God's grace is sufficient. So indeed, we should read the Bible, for it is a seed of faith producing friendship with God. It's our spiritual food for growing up unto maturity, and it's the sword of the Spirit for fighting the good fight against Satan's schemes, against self-deception, and against despair. This is all well and good, but for some, it's not enough. It may be one thing to read the Bible, but another to believe the Bible. How can we trust this ancient text? Tim Keller observes that when people say they have trouble believing the Bible, they usually mean one of three things. The Bible is scientifically impossible, historically unreliable, or culturally regressive. Last time, I explained at length why it makes no sense to judge supernatural causes with the tools of science. Science relies on observation, limited to the five human senses. It simply isn't qualified to evaluate spiritual reality. The bottom line is, if God exists, miracles can also exist. God created time and space, the natural realm, and all its laws. Therefore, he is free to intervene in his creation however he pleases. As Jesus said, what is impossible with man is possible with God. Another misconception about the Bible is that it's historically unreliable. Nothing could be further from the truth. I'd like to set the record straight by saying that the Bible's factual accuracy, internal coherence, faithful preservation are not only renowned and unmatched, but also nothing short of miraculous. Next slide. First of all, archaeology has time and again proven the astounding accuracy of Scripture in the minutest detail regarding geography and topography, historical persons, events and landmarks, and the customs and artifacts of ancient civilizations. Next slide. The celebrated archaeologist Nelson Gleck of Hebrew Union College, who has contributed to the discovery of 1,500 ancient sites, once said, "In all of my archaeological investigation, I have never found one artifact of antiquity that contradicts any statement of the Word of God." Next slide. Over the years, discoveries of countless ancient records, inscriptions, monuments, seals, letters, coinage, even graffiti from Egypt, Palestine, the ancient Near East, and the Greco-Roman West have corroborated again and again the historical facts found in Scripture. Next slide. In addition, the Bible is unique in its prophetic power. For example, centuries in advance, Daniel prophesied the rise and fall of empires, from the Babylonians to the Persians, then the Macedonians to the Romans. Furthermore, over 300 messianic prophecies found throughout the Old Testament were fulfilled by Jesus, who was descended from the line of David, born of a virgin in Bethlehem, called out of Egypt, betrayed by 30 silver pieces, beaten, pierced, and slain for the sins of many, and risen on the third day. These and many more prophecies have all come to pass without fail. Next slide. Not only is the Bible well supported by archaeological evidence and prophetic credibility, it's also unsurpassed in its remarkable unity. Consisting of diverse genres and eclectic styles, the Bible was inspired by the same Holy Spirit, yet conveyed through 40-some individuals from various walks of life, including shepherds, prophets, a military commander, priests, kings, musicians, a cupbearer, a tax collector, a Gentile physician, uneducated fishermen, a tent maker, and many more. It was written in three different languages, Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek, in distinctive ways at particular times and in varied circumstances, in the wilderness, from a dungeon, in a palace, while at war, on the road, during exile, and across three continents, Asia, Africa, and Europe, over a period of 1,500 years. The books The Bible's 66 books include books of law, historical chronicles and biographical accounts, wisdom literature, songs and poems and prayers, parables and sermons, prophecies and visions, formal and personal letters. And despite such a diverse background, the Bible communicates a coherent and consistent story, revealing who God is and what he's done for us. Next slide. What is more, the Bible is hands down the most accurately preserved ancient text on earth. The Jewish scribes charged with copying the Old Testament were painstakingly meticulous. From the time of Ezra, Jewish scribes practiced a strict process of copying the Hebrew scriptures. Only clean animal skins could be used, and a special black ink. Each word had to be verbalized out loud, and pens had to be cleaned and the scribe's entire body washed each time before the Lord's name could be written. All completed copies were rigorously reviewed. Letters, words, even paragraphs were counted, and if up to 3 pages needed correction, the entire manuscript would be discarded. When Rome sacked Jerusalem in 70 AD, this process was disrupted. But between the 5th and 10th centuries, a group of Jewish scribes called the Masoretes renewed this ancient practice. Next slide. Until 1947, the oldest known New Old Testament manuscript dated to 895 AD. However, in 1947, a Bedouin shepherd boy, hoping to drive out a lost goat, tossed a stone into a cave in Qumran in the West Bank and heard some pottery shattering. The Dead Sea Scrolls were found. The next decade saw the unearthing of some 800 documents and tens of thousands of fragments dating between 250 BC and 68 AD. Every Old Testament book except Esther was represented, often in multiple copies, in this groundbreaking discovery. Next slide. Remarkably, the Old Testament copies dating from roughly 100 BC were nearly identical to the Masoretic versions of the 10th century. The accuracy rate was 95%, with the 5% due mostly to spelling variations. Thus, the Dead Sea Scrolls, in addition to offering a phenomenal view into the past, also provides stunning insight into just how accurate the Jewish scribes were throughout the centuries, as they faithfully preserved God's word. As for the New Testament, there are over 5,700 known manuscripts in the original Greek, not counting the 19,000 plus other ancient copies in Syriac, Latin, Coptic, etc. And these are also extraordinarily accurate, with an accuracy rate of 99.5%. When scholars determine the textual reliability of ancient literature, they consider two things. First, the time interval between the original text and the earliest surviving copies. And second, the total number of surviving copies available. On both counts, the New Testament is unrivaled. Next slide. This here is the oldest known fragment of the New Testament, called P52 from the Rylands Papyri. It's dated back to 125 AD, and it contains parts of the Gospel of John, which was originally written between 90 and 110 AD. This means we have part of John's Gospel copied only 15 to 35 years after the beloved disciple himself wrote it. Plus, our oldest complete New Testament, the Codex Sinaiticus, is just 300 years from the time of Christ. If this doesn't impress you, consider that the second most reliable ancient text, Homer's Iliad, has merely 643 manuscripts to the New Testament's 5,700 plus. Not to mention, the earliest fragment of Homer's Iliad is 500 years after the original, and the oldest complete copy is from the 10th century. Next slide. As the chart shows, the New Testament's textual reliability far surpasses that of works by Homer, Aristotle, Caesar, Virgil, Plato, or any other ancient writer. The fact of the matter is, if you want to discount scripture by calling it unreliable, you'd have to discount basically everything from ancient history. Let it also be known that the Bible has not only survived for thousands of years and with breathtaking accuracy, but it has also survived despite brutal persecution and censorship. Next slide. In 303 AD, the Roman Emperor Diocletian issued an edict against the Christians, ordering the destruction of churches, the burning of Bibles, and the persecution of believers. He even erected a monument over the ashes of Scripture with the inscription, "The name Christian is extinguished." Little did he know that after his death, the next emperor would be Constantine, who would convert to Christianity and even commission copies of Bibles at government expense. So from the days of the Roman emperors through the Dark Ages, against the rise of secular humanism, past the Iron Curtain, and despite the hostility of modern communist states and the apathy of Western societies, God's word has prevailed. This is itself a miracle. As Jesus said, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away." Next slide. Still, some may mistrust the Bible, assuming it's chock full of legends, propaganda, or fiction. Let's examine these assumptions by zeroing in on the Gospels. In The Reason for God, Tim Keller explains that the Gospels are far too early to be legends, far too counterproductive to be propaganda, and way too detailed to be fiction. First, almost all biblical scholars agree that the New Testament was written by the end of the first centuries, with the Gospels written only 40 to 70 years after Jesus' earthly life. Next slide. The earliness of the Gospels means they were circulating within the lifetimes of hundreds of well-known eyewitnesses who could vouch for the Gospels' truthfulness. Thus, the Gospel writers often named their sources in their accounts. For instance, when Mark mentions Simon of Cyrene as the one who had helped Jesus carry the cross, he also mentions that Simon is the father of Alexander and Rufus. There'd be no reason to include those names unless Alexander and Rufus were familiar to the early church and could confirm what Mark had written. Indeed, at the end of Paul's letter to the Romans, he greets many of the saints in Rome, including Rufus, who is most likely the same Rufus mentioned by Mark. Speaking of Paul, writing only 15 to 20 years after Jesus' resurrection, he testifies in 1 Corinthians 15 that more than 500 people have seen the risen Lord and that most were still living, though some have fallen asleep. And in Luke's prologue, he writes that he himself has carefully investigated the things that have been fulfilled, handed down by eyewitnesses in order to write an orderly account. As Keller points out, the Gospels weren't anonymous, collective, evolving oral traditions. They were oral histories taken down from the mouths of living eyewitnesses. The divine claims, the miracles, the teachings, the death and resurrection of Jesus were no secrets, nor were they legends. They actually happened. They amazed numerous witnesses, and they went viral. That's why Paul could say to King Agrippa, "The king is familiar with these things. I am convinced that none of this has escaped his notice because it was not done in a corner." Also, remember that the early church grew exponentially at a time when not only Jesus' followers were alive, but also casual onlookers, state officials, even opponents. If the gospel had been fabricated, they could have easily been exposed or defeated. And yet the Christian faith spread early on among both Jews and Gentiles, despite persecution, because the gospel events had truly happened. Second, the gospel contents are far too counterproductive to be propaganda. Some cynics assume that the gospels were written by powerful church leaders looking to advance their own agendas. But if that were the case, we'd expect them to portray Jesus taking sides in various disputes plaguing the early church, such as whether Gentile Christians should be circumcised. Peter or Paul could have bulldozed a discussion by pulling Jesus into his own camp, but in reality, neither of them would have dared to put words into their Lord's mouth. Conversely, if the Gospels were really propaganda, then why would the writers have included hard sayings of Jesus that were so prone to misunderstanding? If they had wanted to make Christianity more appealing, why would they mention Jesus insisting that his followers eat his flesh and drink his blood, or that he himself did not know when he'd return? Furthermore, why would they include so many embarrassing and unflattering moments? Why mention that in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus asked God to let him get out of the cross twice? Why include a stigma of crucifixion anyway? And why report that the first witnesses of Christ's resurrection were women, at a time when women's social status was so low they couldn't even testify in court? Throughout the Gospels, we see portrayals of the disciples who became the first church leaders as dim-witted, petty, and cowardly. They prevented little children from coming to Jesus. They frequently lacked faith and misunderstood signs and teachings. James and John even had a tiger mom who asked Jesus to let them sit at his right and at his left in glory, causing the others to become indignant. Next slide. Perhaps the most important early church leader was Peter, the first pope. Yet the Gospels report Jesus rebuking Peter harshly at one point, saying, "Get behind me, Satan." The Gospels also mention Peter and the other disciples falling asleep more than once during your Lord's darkest hour. And of course, they reveal that Peter had betrayed his Lord, denying him three times, even to the point of calling down a curse. As Keller asks, why would the early church want to play up the failures of their most prominent leader? Better yet, how would they even know of this humiliating incident unless Peter himself had been the source? Despite the flaws of the disciples, all of them except Judas eventually found their faith when they encountered the risen Lord. Some would challenge the credibility of the Gospels just because they were written by Christ's disciples. But remember that these men did not start out as Christians. They had walked closely with Jesus for 3 years, and on the basis of their observations and experiences, had been so convinced of the truth, they were willing to sacrifice everything. Finally, the Gospels are too detailed to be fiction. Today, we're used to fiction sounding highly realistic, but the modern fiction genre, characterized by convincing details, was first developed in the 18th century. Recall that the Gospels were written in the 1st century. Next slide. C.S. Lewis was a distinguished literary critic who taught English literature at Oxford and Cambridge. He writes, "I have been reading poems, romances, vision literature, legends, and myths all my life. I know what they're like. I know none of them are like the Gospels. Of the Gospels, there are only two possible views. Either this is reportage, or else some unknown ancient writer, without known predecessors or successors, suddenly anticipated the whole technique of modern novelistic realistic narrative." Keller adds, "In ancient times, romances, epics, or legends were high and remote. Details were spare and only included if they promoted character development or drove the plot. That is why when you are reading Beowulf or the Iliad, you don't see characters noticing the rain or falling asleep with a sigh. But if you read the Gospels, you'll notice they're unlike any ancient fiction, because they're not. They're historical accounts. The details are there because they happened. That's why Mark mentions that during a furious storm, Jesus was sleeping, specifically on a cushion in the stern of the boat. That's why John mentions Jesus doodling in the dust moments before saving a woman caught in adultery. These details don't drive the plot, nor do they add to character development. They're included because that's how they were remembered. They're quirks of memory." New Testament scholar Richard Baucom has researched extensive psychological studies on recollective memory and eyewitness accounts. Recollective memory is selective. Fixating on vivid and important events often retains irrelevant details and is conveyed from a limited vantage point and exhibits signs of frequent rehearsal. The Gospels contain all the hallmarks of recollective memory. That's why Justin Martyr says that the Gospels were the reminiscences of the apostles. We can trust them as historical accounts passed down from eyewitnesses who had personally experienced these things firsthand. So the Bible is indeed miraculous, factually accurate, prophetically credible, internally consistent, faithfully preserved, and historically reliable. But what if it contains culturally regressive teachings? How can we trust something that offends us? Well, whenever we come across something troubling in Scripture, we should slow down, consider several different passages on the same subject, and seek out reputable resources. Oftentimes, a good study Bible or commentary may solve the problem by providing context. And believe it or not, sometimes the Bible doesn't actually teach what we think it teaches. Remember that throughout the New Testament, many of the Jews misunderstood Scripture and assumed the Messiah would be an earthly king who'd overthrow the Roman Empire. They were offended by Jesus, even to the point of wanting him dead. It wasn't that the Scriptures were wrong. It was their interpretation that needed correction. At the same time, we should consider that perhaps our personal judgments and preferences may not be perfect, and that our cultural ideal may not be the absolute, universally superior one. Next slide. For example, as a privileged American, I've always struggled with the Book of Revelation. It has such scary and strange-sounding apocalyptic images. But I'll never forget one of my seminary professors returning from a trip to the West Bank and telling our class how much the Palestinian Christians adore Revelation. Apparently, they use it frequently in their worship, finding in it great comfort and hope. Because for them, in their violent, harsh context, in which they're despised by Jews for being Palestinian and condemned by Muslims for being Christians, the end times don't seem so far away. No culture or individual has a monopoly on absolute universal relevance. That right belongs to God and God alone. The Bible, as God's word, challenges and corrects parts of every human culture. If God is real and not just a figment of our imagination or a projection of our wishes, then it makes sense that his thoughts wouldn't be our thoughts and his ways not our ways. We're made in God's image. He isn't made in ours. Finally, we need to ask, what's the Bible all about? Or rather, who's the Bible all about? See, there are two ways to read the Bible. We could read it as though it were all about us and what we must do to save ourselves. But that would lead to self-righteousness, legalism, and ultimately despair. Or we could read it like it's all about Jesus and what he has done to save us. And in doing so, discover humility, gratitude, and hope. Next slide. When Peter, John, and James witnessed Christ's transfiguration, they also recognized Moses and Elijah, representing the law and the prophets, present with him. Throughout the ages, the Israelites had long awaited the coming of the Messiah, to whom the law pointed and of whom the prophets spoke. The law and the prophets was a common expression for the Hebrew Scriptures, the Old Testament, God's word about himself. And of course, nothing could communicate God more fully than Jesus, God's own Son, who is the exact representation of his being. The Bible communicates who God is, but Jesus is the ultimate self-communication of God, the ultimate Word who in the beginning was with God and who is God. See, the Bible is actually God's testimony about Jesus. As Jesus said to the Jews, "The Father who sent me has himself testified concerning me. You study the Scriptures, these are the very Scriptures that testify about me." That's why Philip, after meeting Jesus, ran to tell Nathanael, "We have found the one Moses wrote about in the law and about whom the prophets also wrote, Jesus of Nazareth." That's why on the road to Emmaus, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, Jesus explained what was said in all the Scriptures concerning himself, saying, "Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms." That's why Paul, while in Rome, witnessed to the Jews from morning till evening, explaining about the kingdom of God and from the law of Moses and from the prophets, tried to persuade them about Jesus. Throughout the Bible, in the history of Israel, the covenants, the law, the sacrifices, everything was written so that we'd know Jesus is the true prophet, the true priest, the true king, the Christ who reveals the very nature of God and who alone reconciles sinful humanity to our holy maker. Next slide. To conclude, I'd like to share a poem adapted from Tim Keller praising Jesus as the glorious one to whom all of Scripture testifies. Jesus is the true and better Adam, who passed the test in the garden and whose obedience is imputed to us. Jesus is the true and better Abel, whose blood cries out not for condemnation, but for mercy. Jesus is the true and better Noah, who passed through the judgment waters so we could rise from them, baptized into salvation. Jesus is a true and better Abraham, who left the comforts of home to establish a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Jesus is a true and better Isaac, who was not merely offered by his father on a mount, but truly sacrificed for us. Jesus is a true and better Joseph, who at the right hand of the king forgives those who had betrayed and sold him. Jesus is a true and better Moses, who mediates a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the spirit. Jesus is a true and better David, whose victory becomes his people's victory, though they never lifted a stone. Jesus is a true and better Esther, who didn't just risk leaving an earthly palace, but left a heavenly one, who didn't just risk his life, but gave his life for his own people. Jesus is a true and better Jonah, who was cast into the depths for 3 days so we could be brought to repentance. Jesus is a true Passover lamb, innocent and perfect, slain so we could live. He's a true prophet, the true priest, the true king. The Bible is not about us, it's about him. So if you want to know Jesus, to have him in your life, read his word. It's God's testimony. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Help us to hunger for it and find in it life through your Son. We praise the name of Jesus. Amen.